have been remiss in not giving you fashion updates as often as I should and could. So I have one today, and this one I was on the floor laughing at this one. This is great. This is great. There's nothing sexier than a secret. And for the last week, I, that is the author, have been sporting a pretty serious tight-fitting secret, mantyhose. Also called guylons. Also called brosery. Also just called pantyhose they want men to wear. You should see their faces, the women, when I tell them what I'm wearing. Their eyes widen and they laugh and laugh. Place a hand on my arm and laugh again, making eye contact and smiling. There is intrigue in the smile, though, and I won't read the rest. Mantyhose, right? This is an article on the Daily Beast written by an author named Jacob Tomsky. Jacob Tomsky. I'm going to burn this article so you can't find out where I found it. But, so, you know, we're still living in the age of maleness redefined, right? Mantyhose. It's ridiculous. Okay? Please don't come up to me afterwards and tell me that you're sporting mantyhose, okay? Pink shirts, mantyhose, and what else is there? Oh, well, I show up next week because there's not Sunday school and I won't be here. All right, there was another article that I read. It's not quite as stimulating as the one about mantyhose, but it's called The Manhood Problem. Okay, The Manhood Problem. And in it, the author talks about recent efforts at recovering what men and women recognize, but they can't put their fingers on, the decline of manhood. Okay. Now, if you don't have notes, they're over there on the podium, and the men's and the women's are together. Okay. So I know it just says men on the front, but they're together. So the article recounts three solutions to the manhood problem. Okay. These are not in your notes, but here are three historic solutions to the manhood problem. They're all inadequate, okay, but there are three efforts at trying to make a correction. The first is solution number one, and this is all coming from this article, called the John Eldridge Wild at Heart Solution. Okay, quote, "The root of man's heart is wild, so guys should get back to their warrior roots, ride horses, and poop in the woods. It's a brave heart gladiator cure." Okay, that's the John Eldridge solution to the manhood problem. Solution number two is called the Mark Driscoll Men's Boot Camp Solution. Quote, "His remedy is a manhood boot camp retreat where guys are yelled at into submission." Unquote. Okay, I know that one firsthand, and I wouldn't recommend it. Solution number three is the cutout sissy worship song solution. Quote, "It is too sissy for men to pour out deep affections for Christ, so no more lyrics like 'Jesus, I'm so in love with you.' The discomfort level is too high for testosterone, so pick another song, please." So three solutions. The John Eldridge Wild at Heart solution, the Mark Driscoll Men's Boot Camp solution, and the cutout sissy worship song solution. Now, there's something in each of these approaches that is worth considering. Okay, a man's basic nature is to be strong, adventurous, or risk-taking. Okay, it is. Okay, so to that degree, Eldridge is tapping into something. He's leaning in the right direction. Okay, I wouldn't commend his solution necessarily as being the one that will carry the weight. But strength of character does come from intense and difficult circumstances, right? It does, and you know that. Right, so this men's boot camp idea, okay, yeah, it's a difficult time, and you know, we see this in scouts a lot. We take the boys out on these hikes up and down mountains with heavy packs, and they cry and they complain, and then when they get back, they're like, "That was the greatest trip ever." And it happens every time. Every time. And you know, there are some sappy and girly worship songs that men shouldn't sing. Okay? Christian music as an industry is aimed at women. Okay, my son and I were listening to 91.9 last night, and the announcer just—it was just like Luke looked at me and he's like, "Dad, that's why I don't listen to the station." Yeah, it was just kind of a—it was a guy who was just mantyhosing me through the radio. So So none of these solutions on its own, though, is biblical or sufficient enough to recover this manhood problem. Okay? Each one suffers from the same problem. Okay? They lack sober-mindedness. Okay? Each one of those solutions is unbalanced and it lacks sober-mindedness. See, one thing about men that drive our wives and friends and colleagues crazy is that we so often sprint when we should jog. Okay? We sprint, we get a solution, we get a plan, and we go, you know, a sprint. And, you know, the last time I sprinted, it's been years now, but the last time I sprinted, there was a definite ending point to my ability, right? And after that sprint, it's just kind of this, you know. And we're like that in life, right? Men, we lack sober-mindedness. We tap into a real tangible need that we have in our character, or our wives lead us down that path, rightly. And then we're like, all right, I'm going to fix this all in one, you know, 1 month or 1 week or 1 day. And, you know, we sprint when we should jog. So these things tilt, these solutions and solutions like that, they tilt too hard in one particular direction. Because, you know, a man will one day be too infirm to be wild in the outdoors. Okay, even John Eldridge at some point is going to be too old to go outside. You know, men can only tolerate boot camp type people for so long. I'm telling you, I know all about that. And I don't want any part of it. Okay, there was a time for that. And there are, but there are some really sappy, girly-ish worship songs that are moving, you know, because they meet us at a certain time in our lives and they're moving, right? So none of these solutions on its own is going to work. We need something different. We need something that resembles something that's sober-minded, okay? So let's look at this word, sober-minded. Open the Bible, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 2. Okay, this idea of being sober-minded is something that Paul insists that the officers of the church, the leaders of the church, and therefore all men and leaders of our homes, this is essential for us. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. We're right in the middle of this list. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded. Now, it's interesting, when you read through this list, self-controlled is also there. Not a drunkard is also there. So if we think of sober-minded, and we'll look about what this word means in a minute, you might think, well, that just sober-minded just means self-controlled. Well, no, it's different. Or it means not a drunkard. Well, it's different than that. There's something very specific about sober-mindedness that we need to unpack. Okay. Turn over to Titus chapter 2, verse 2. Again, same kind of... Here it's a little different. It's not talking about officer qualifications. It's talking more about men in general. Titus 2, 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Okay, and the only other time it's mentioned in the New Testament is in 1 Timothy 3:11, talking about a deacon's wife. Okay, so men or women, sober-mindedness is this character quality that's very important for us to understand. The New Testament, the New American Standard Version translate this word as temperate. Temperate. Okay, sober-mindedness is temperance. Now, when you think of temperance, what do you think of? What do you think that means? Temperate.
Moderation.
Okay. What else?
Slow to anger.
Okay. Yeah. What else? Not rash. Right. Not hasty. Someone who's restrained. Measured. Okay. All of these things fill in our understanding of temperate and start getting us to what it means to be sober-minded. Now, when we think of sober-minded, it means that we're not something and we are something else. Let's look at the negative first. Sober-minded is an adjective that when used outside the New Testament, it literally means, this is outside of the New Testament, it literally means abstaining from wine. Okay, that's its literal meaning outside of the New Testament in the Greek of the time. But inside the New Testament, in these three cases that we see, it always means, it's always figurative. Okay, it's always figurative. And it draws on the same principle of kind of being clear-headed or manifesting self-possession under all circumstances. Okay, so someone who's sober-minded has always got his wits about him, right? He's always restrained and measured and so forth, and we'll keep going. How do we know that Paul is using sober-minded figuratively? And we talked about it already in the list. How do we know that he's not telling us just not to drink wine? That's right. Yeah. So sober-mindedness is about the way we are. Okay. It's about a character quality. It's about how we handle ourselves in different situations. One who is sober-minded is not rash or hasty. Okay. Someone's not rash or hasty. Someone who is sober-minded is not prone to inappropriate kind of youthfulness. Right. A man doesn't act like a kid. Okay, we see that all the time. I wasn't looking at anyone particular. I wasn't. In fact, seriously, Stuart is one of the most sober-minded men that I know, in the sense of deliberate, intentional, and measured, and thoughtful. Okay, he's driven me crazy over the years because of that. But it's paid off in his life. But so someone is not prone to inappropriate youthful levity. I mean, I'm throwing down with my kids in my house. I'm crawling around on the carpet, right? I'm getting yelled at by the woman of the house. It's bedtime. Why are you getting them all stirred up? And she's right. That's the best time to stir them up, Dad. Oh, yeah, I see. Look at Melinda. She's like, man, what's he saying? Okay, we all have our moments, but just as a matter of how we act as men, our responsibilities. We'll see this in a minute. Our responsibilities are too sober in themselves for us not to be sober-minded. And someone who's sober-minded is not given to exaggerated zeal. Okay. Not given to exaggerated zeal. Now that's important, because as we talk about just what sober-minded means, we're going to talk about the word zeal. Okay? But the problem with Eldridge and these other knuckleheads who've got these like one-size-fits-all programs is that the zeal is exaggerated. Okay, so that's what sober-minded doesn't mean. Okay, what does it mean? The problem with those, before I get into that, the problem with those solutions, as I said already, is that each of them assumes too much. They assume too much. That if we're just a little more wild at heart, that's what makes a real man. No, it's not. Okay? If we're just, you know, if it's just not like that. Each of those represents a reckless pursuit rather than a restrained one. Okay, I'm filling in some blanks for you. Reckless rather than restrained. Men, you and I, we have to be urgent and earnest and zealous, but not reckless. Okay? There's too much at stake. Okay, we'll see that in a minute. There's too much at stake in many areas. So not a reckless pursuit, but a restrained one. Men must be committed and zealous, only they must be restrained. So a biblical man is given to restrained and not exaggerated zeal. That's our definition of what it means to be sober-minded. He gives himself to restrained zeal. Okay? Right, not something that's exaggerated. Now, just to give you an idea of what this means, let's look at a couple of examples. Jesus was like this. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. Because again, he is the man, right? He's the model of all of these character qualities. Mark chapter 10. Can I get somebody to read verses 13 to 16? Por favor. A little Spanish lingo for you. Eric, would you? 13 to 16, yep.
And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." He took them in his arms and blessed them, and laid his hands on them.
Okay, so this is an example where Jesus is exercising appropriate, restrained zeal, right? He corrected the disciples. He was committed to the children, and we see the results here. I mean, he used a point, let the children come to me. He wasn't just using children as an illustration of the kingdom of God. He loves the children. He wants the children to come. Okay, he was zealous for them. Turn over to Mark chapter 11, verse 15. When you think of Jesus and his zeal, you probably think of this. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He was zealous. And that time, he was zealous for the glory of God and the proper worship of God in God's house. But he was appropriately restrained. He overturned the tables. There's a time when men, we got anger for a reason. Okay? And if we're sober-minded, our anger will be soberly directed. Now, there's a couple of examples of men who were not sober-minded. Probably my favorite. Turn to 2 Samuel 25. Boy, I love this story. I'm not sure why exactly. It's just an example of so many different things. This is where Abigail got her name. There's not a 25. What's going on? Is there just craziness? No. It's 1 Samuel 25. Sorry about that. 1 Samuel 25. 220, 221, whatever it takes. Who knows who knows that reference? Come on. All right. For the rest of you, that's from Mr. Mom. Michael Keaton. All right, so 1 Samuel 25, verse 2. David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing a sheep in Carmel. Now the name of that man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have in hand to your servants and to your son David." The story moves on. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" Then verse 17. This is after Abigail gets wind of the fact that Nabal acted like his namesake. He's a fool. And David was not as sober-minded as he should have been and decided to go and take vengeance. Abigail comes out. Let's back up. Verse 14. "But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as he went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." I won't read the rest of the story, but I would encourage you to do that. Abigail goes out to meet David with gifts and intersects David. And basically, if you think about our paradigm that we've been using for women, she helped her husband Nabal, standing by him, advocating for him with David. And at that moment, David was back into sober-mindedness and decided not to go in vengeance after Nabal as well. So there you have an example of a man who was not sober-minded in Nabal and a woman who was with Abigail. Okay, so some counter-examples and some examples. Any questions so far? So let's, since we're using zeal as a way to understand sober-mindedness, let's look at the word zeal. Turn to John chapter 2, verse 17. Can I get someone to read John 2, 17? Someone to read Romans 10, 2. Any volunteers? John 2, 17. Thank you. Romans 10, 2. Anybody? Tim? Thank you. Zeal. And what it, what's pictured there? Go ahead, Mike.
His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me."
Okay. All right, and that kind of harkens back to where we looked in Mark 11 with Jesus cleansing the temple. So he was a man of zeal. Romans 10:2, Tim?
For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge.
Okay, he's talking about, in that passage, he's talking about the Israelites. Okay? He's burdened for their salvation, but they're not turning to Christ. They're staying with Moses. And this, he says they're zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. And then Paul has other examples in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 7, verse 11, where he's talking first about those he chastised in a previous letter, and then he's talking about the zeal of the Corinthians to give. He says, "See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you've proved yourself innocent in the matter." And then zeal stirred them up to give to the effort in Palestine when there was a famine. So these verses define zeal as someone who has energy, okay, great energy, someone who has commitment, someone who's got enthusiasm or fervor for a cause, okay. So when we think about what it means to be sober-minded, it's not just this kind of passive, you know, it's an active disposition, one that is motivated and committed and enthusiastic and fervent for a cause. It was Jesus' zeal for his Father that led him to overturn the temples. It was the Corinthians' zeal for the church in Palestine that led them to give. It was the zeal that the Macedonians had for the same reason that led them to give. Okay? It was Abigail's zeal to save her husband's life that urged her to do what she did, to extend herself outside of, certainly outside of her comfort zone. She had no idea how David would have responded when she walked up. So there are two great pits to avoid falling in when it comes to zeal. Because remember, we looked at the very beginning at the solutions to this problem of manhood that are unbalanced. We want to not be unbalanced. We want to be balanced and restrained and appropriate. The first is non-existent zeal. And the second is exaggerated zeal. So on the one hand, it's non-existent zeal. It's a passive, it's just kind of a doing nothing. On the other, it's exaggerated zeal. Is there such a thing as a non-existent zeal, do you think? Non-existent zeal.
No.
No? Okay.
It's like being a leader. You're always a leader.
Okay.
Good or bad.
Right. So you're always zealous. It's just
always.
Not. It's either in a good way or a bad way.
Right.
Ah, interesting. How else would you answer that? That's good. Non-existent zeal. Is there such a thing?
Apathy would be a non-existent.
Apathy.
I mean, I think Jesus said either you're hot or you're cold.
Right, right. In Revelation, yeah, hot or cold. Yeah. You know, given the level of vocational, now think about in your own lives, men, the level of your vocational or your physical or your academic, you know, success, it would appear that none of us, as Stuart said, none of us lack zeal in a general sense. None of us lack zeal in a general sense. So to be sober-minded is not, we're not asking, the Bible's not asking us to do something or to be something that we're not already. We already are zealous. And all of what we see around us is, look at your notes. You see that footnote there? It's on your notes, right? 9 of the 10 world-renowned women's fashion designers are men. Okay? It's a little fun tidbit for you. There's always We're always zealous for something. God made us to be. Stuart's right. God made us to be zealous. That's not the issue. It's not that we're not zealous. It's just that our zeal is misdirected or it's exaggerated. Okay. So the question is: Are we asking men? Is the Bible asking us to go from being like a workaholic to being a churchaholic? Problem with the workaholic? Ladies, what's the problem with workaholics? Snicker, you're snickering. Somebody, what's the problem?
Priorities.
Okay. What else?
Give your whole energy to work and something that's not family and church. So your whole energy is given somewhere else and then you're exhausted.
Did everybody hear that? That's exactly the dynamic that happens with exaggerated zeal. We might get into a little bit of it today, but next time we'll talk about how there are five, and these are in your notes. There are five core areas for men that if we neglect any one of those five at any particular time, the others will suffer. Okay, and so the scripture gives us five areas to always be zealous in all the time. And that's why if we tilt in one direction or another, what Kali described is actually what happens, is the core areas, they end up suffering. Okay, we have no energy left for the things that God does call us to. And the problem that we have, most men are either all in an area and all out in another area. Okay? And that's what thinking about what it means to be sober-minded is trying to get at, is we need to not be all in one area and all out all these others. Okay? We need to have balance. How many wives would tell us that our conduct over the years is littered with projects that were started but not completed, promises that we made but we didn't keep, or good intentions without good completions? Okay? We're all like this. Okay? All of our wives, I won't ask for a show of hands, all our wives could point to these things about us. So to be sober-minded means having restrained zeal. Okay? It means it's having a focused energy, focused commitment in those critical areas that God calls each of us to. So as we think about this, what does it mean to be restrained in our zeal? What does restraint mean? Let's look at that first. What does it mean to be restrained in our zeal? What is restraint? Well, three things. Restraint is smart, and restraint is sustainable, and restraint is steadfast. Okay, that's what it means. Our zeal has to be smart, it has to be sustainable, and it has to be steadfast. Okay? What do you think it means that our zeal must be smart? Okay, first things first, prioritized. What else?
It has to have a biblical foundation.
It's got to have a biblical foundation. Yeah, absolutely. Tom?
It has good intentions, but they're not realistic.
Okay, so for it to be smart, it has to what?
Be reasonable.
Okay, it's got to, and these are all right, but... Or not, but it's got to, our zeal's got to take two things into account here. Okay, a man's calling and a man's capacity. Okay, a man's calling and his capacity. The abundance of relationships, events, objectives, and causes available to a man—it's dizzying. You can improve your vocation, you can improve your education, you can work on your marriage, you can develop your spiritual life, you can develop your wife's spiritual life, your children's spiritual life, you can interact with your children's education and extracurricular activities. I mean, I'm going with Luke's band to Virginia in May. I mean, investing in broader family relationships, you can get involved in civic and political activities. I mean, it's crazy, the number of things. It's like walking into Walmart, right? Where do you start? Friends of ours in seminary came from Romania. The first time they walked to Walmart, they froze. Literally, they froze. And I don't know what happened. I mean, they were actually able to walk in, but it was just like, you know, what on earth? Well, a man's life is like that. A man's opportunities is like that. His priorities, I mean, just where do we go? Okay, so the issue is calling and capacity. Because you can invest in all of these activities and there would still be more. There'd still be more. Okay, so calling and capacity. All right, and I'll give this to you and then we'll close here. So calling is what has God called me to do? Now, I know you hear that all the time. What's God called me to do? What's He called me to do? Okay, I'm trying to focus this down into something specific. Okay, your calling, men, what is it? Okay, I want you to think of it in terms of the five things. Okay, you're son of God. Okay, you're called to be God's son, which has requirements, duties. Called to be a husband, clearly. Okay, so that's got responsibilities. You're called to be a father, called to be a church member, and you're called to be a kingdom worker. Now, when I say kingdom worker, I'm talking about you. Your work is out there. Okay, you're not like me. You don't work here. You work out there. So, son of God, husband, father, church member, kingdom worker. Now, you focus on those five, and we'll talk about what that means, in balance, and you're doing exactly what God has called you to do. There's no mystery here. There's no mystery in your calling, brothers. Son of God, husband, father, church member, kingdom worker. All right? It's simple. Okay? For the purposes of us listening or thinking about this. Now, one thing that you'll notice about this list is that son of God, husband, father, church member, kingdom worker, they all call us, me and you, men, to be with others. Okay, our calling, you've heard this also, servant, leader, you've heard that before. What does that mean? Well, that just means that it doesn't matter what aspect of the five we're talking about, it's a focus on others, it's a focus on worship, it's a focus on my wife, it's a focus on my children, it's a focus on you, it's a focus on those others out there who I come into contact with. Okay? These are the core of what it means to be called by God. You focus on the core and you'll find your way to restrained zeal or sober-mindedness. Okay? Your questions, question or two before we go.
One thing that's missing that I think Fodge pointed out is self is out of that list. And when that gets moved in, it derails the whole program.
Right, that's right. If you think about, brothers, if you think about all the things that you're involved in, all the things you're committed to, what among those things really is just about you? Okay? Start there. As you evaluate all of the things that you're involved in, what really is about you? Okay? And think about then how your involvement in that area affects your commitment to the five. Okay? Which is what God is calling you to. So that's good. It's a good point. Good point.
Yeah, related to that point, though, oftentimes when men are workaholics, they say they're doing it for something great. I'm doing it for my wife. I'm doing it for my family. When reality, they're probably doing it for themselves.
Reputation, upward mobility, material wealth, power and influence. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's very, very important, and we'll unpack each one of these five later on, but as you think about these and the other things you're committed to, it's very, very important to not think more of the things you're involved in, to kind of justify them. You've only got five in the core. There's just five. Okay? There's not six. There's not four. Certainly not ten. There's just five. Son of God, husband, father, church member, kingdom worker. Okay? All right. Now, I've been standing here convicted. Let me close this. The whole time. Okay, I felt like I threw my wife under the bus. Okay, at the very beginning, we were talking about the nighttime ritual with me getting the kids all stirred up. All right, so please forgive me, Kim. She's right. When I get them stirred up, and she even tells me. She's like, okay, kids are upstairs. You're going to go up and say goodnight, right? But they're going to bed. So, appreciate that about her. But I'm telling you, every now and then, you just got to kind of throw them around a little bit. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Let's close. Please don't forget Holy Week. Come back on during the week. Try to come on Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and make one during the week. Be thoughtful about what this week actually represents, what the Lord Jesus did for us. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you give us your Holy Spirit and you abide with us and you care for us and you don't leave us or forsake us. Lord, we as men particularly, we need the mind of Christ, clear-headedness, temperance. Lord, there are so many things that are around us to be involved in, so many things that we are involved in. Lord, help us sort through those things with our wives to come to a place of restrained zeal. Lord, a place where we can apply ourselves with all our might and not grow weary. Lord, be with us, please, as we go to worship. Pray that as we sing and pray and sit under the preached word, that you would change us. And Lord, this week, help us to walk through the days of this week mindful of what you walked through during the Passion Week so many years ago, knowing where it would take you and knowing for whom you went, each one who called on you by faith. We're so thankful, Lord Jesus, for all these things. And we pray them in your name. Amen.